Well, if you would this morning, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Every conversion to Christ, every salvation is unique. And I believe if we had the opportunity to share stories in this room, it would be both encouraging and fascinating. But I'm always reminded about Christ's own words about salvation. Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That does tell me that salvation is not complicated. It's not that it's not a tremendous transaction, so to speak, yielding your heart and your life to who Jesus is and trusting what he's done on the cross. But it's not something that takes intellectual intelligence, so to speak. It's not something that takes book smarts. It's something that takes innocence and trust. And we're about to read about the conversion of the man that many would argue could possibly be the greatest man who's ever lived. Some would certainly argue that this is the greatest single event in the history of the church following Pentecost. And it's really hard to argue with that. And considering that Jesus Christ himself left the glories of heaven to effect Paul's conversion here, the conviction, conversion, and consecration of this man, since Jesus left heaven to do that, we've got to consider it to be important. It's also repeated three times for us in the book of Acts. That's an astonishing amount of repetition that doesn't happen by accident. We've said it before and we'll say it again. Things that are repeated in the Word of God have to be important to us, so we need to understand that. Saul, or as we know him, Paul, was a representative man of his age. He was born a Jew in religion. He was educated a Greek in culture. He was by right a Roman, you might say, in government. So of course his conversion is gonna be instructive in a lot of levels. But do not miss the key reason, the key significance of his conversion. All right, the book of Acts up until this point has been telling us something really crucial about the Gentiles. It's been telling us that the gospel is moving to the Gentiles. It's been repeated over and over. And basically, Paul's conversion and his career is dedicated to that truth. He is considered the apostle to the Gentiles. People come to the book of Acts, and it saddens my heart that we live in a culture today that people use this book primarily to talk about the work of the Spirit. Or some controversial theology about spiritual theology of some craziness. And yet here's the reality. There is so little preaching about the truth of what this book boldly declares over and over and over again, and Paul's conversion is right at the heart of it. The gospel is moving to the Gentiles. And we can even sit here in this room, and I wonder how many of us really grasp the significance of this. The gospel was moving to people like us. And we should be so grateful for what we're about to read. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand and we'll read Acts 9, verses 1 through 9 together. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 6, But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You may be seated. We'll proceed through this conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles in five very simple segments, no subpoints or anything. We move pretty quickly, but we've got to set the stage and understand what we're looking at here. We are reminded of his crimes as we begin this history lesson. Verses 1 and 2, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It has not been that long since we looked at Acts 8 and the first three verses and how it explained to us the incredible hatred that Paul had for Christians and Christianity. He has set himself at this point in his life to eradicating Christianity, if that's at all possible. He wants to kill every Christian he can get his hands on. He wants to stop its spread. And he essentially admits that in his later life. If you have a moment, you can just flip a few chapters over. Acts 26, listen to verses 9 through 12 as Paul talks about his former life. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." That is who he was as we find him in this text. In Paul's mind, it was very simple math. Either Judaism was right and Christianity was apostasy, or Christianity was right and Judaism was obsolete. That's how Paul thought. That is what he believed. And at this point in time, he was convinced that Jesus Christ was dead, lying in a tomb, that his whole life had been a fraud, that he had deserved everything he had been given that day of the crucifixion, and he was a liar and a criminal, and he was dead. And he became, out of religious fervor, based upon the information that he had and he believed, he became a self-styled Phineas or Elijah, you might say, from the Old Testament. And he was quite literally willing and capable, and he actually did kill out of zeal for God. Misguided zeal, but that's who he was. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." When he says there, and this is Paul's writing, "cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," he's quoting his religious tradition. He's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting this idea that the Jews had that anyone who died on a cross, anyone who died in that way, they were a thief, that they were a curse, they were to be forgotten. This is what his religion believed. And this is what he believed deeply. 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Well, what he's saying is that later in life, he begins to preach who Christ is. But at this time, as we take up Acts 9, the whole idea of the cross and the crucifixion was a stumbling block to Jews. It was an impassable obstacle. It couldn't be believed. And Paul certainly didn't believe it. He was persistent. He was intense. He was fierce, willing to kill. And we find him in this text headed to Damascus with permission from the high priest, whom Rome regarded as the leader of the Jewish state, to find and arrest any adherents to this way of Christ as he traveled. That was his task. And to get to Damascus, by the way, he had to pass through Samaria. Well, we've been studying Samaria. What's happening in Samaria at the time of this text? Anybody know? It'll make me feel better. It's a revival. Philip has gone there and preached the gospel, and the Samaritans, they're responding to the message of Jesus Christ. They're getting saved. So Philip, he doesn't have warrants to arrest the Samaritans. He has warrants for Damascus, and he has to travel through this region where people are talking about Jesus and signs and wonders have been done and people have been getting saved. And I feel it's just making his blood boil. He's just getting more and more angry. And he's determined to arrest these people who were adherents to the way. I believe they were called that because of Christ's words in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the early Christians were not called Christians. We'll see that later in Acts when they get that name, but they were called adherents to the way. Boy, how far has our culture fallen today when literally people will say, "Well, you can know Jesus, but you don't have to follow him. You don't have to do what he's asked you to do." We separate getting saved from the rest of our lives. How many of y'all would agree that isn't being adherence to the way? See, he says, "I am the way. I am the way in which you're supposed to live. Your entire life should be modeled after my teachings and the essence of who I am." That's what Christianity literally means, church. That's why we come here. We don't just come for a moment of theatrics, but we come to even further learn who he was and what he said to do and to how to live our lives. And yes, I admit our cultural context matters, and we have to learn now how to extrapolate what he said into the days in which we live. But we have so watered down his teachings that most people who call themselves Christians no longer care a bit about his way. We just go about doing our thing our way and try to apply Jesus retroactively on top of it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's how these people were living, and that's why Paul wanted them dead. If they had been like you and I, they wouldn't have suffered any persecution. Let's just be honest. Paul would have said, there's no reason to stop that. Not that Paul believed a word of anything Jesus had said at this point. Don't misunderstand. And here's the significance of this conversion. This is not an exaggeration. What we're reading would be much the same as if the head of ISIS converted to Christianity and became the next Billy Graham in our culture. That's legitimately what we're reading. Paul was the foremost executor of Christians at this time. He had made it his job to destroy Christianity. And he doesn't just come to know Jesus. He comes to be the most powerful man in Christendom at the time. It's extraordinary. But here's the good news for every one of us. Paul is a murderous thug as we find him in Acts 9. Wouldn't you agree? Even if Christianity had been wrong, I would argue that religious fervor does not give you the right to be executing people, okay? That's certainly not what Christ taught. Of course, Paul wasn't listening to Jesus at this time, but Paul is a murderous thug. But here's what I'm trying to tell you, church. If Paul could be saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then there's not a person in this room who's beyond the love of Jesus. We're all sinners in need of a savior. Don't get me wrong. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We understand this. Any sin, God is holy. So any sin on our part separates us from a holy God. And the just penalty of that is death and separation from God for all of eternity. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if God can bestow that gift on a man like Paul, then every single one of us in this room must understand that the blood of Jesus could be sufficient for our sins if we'll but listen to what he's done for us. Now, his crimes, we've set the stage. We understand who he is and what he's doing. Well, let's look at his confrontation, and this is where we've got to understand it's a bit different than the average, okay? And this is where, again, we talked last week about the mystery of the gospel. Church, we have lost the ability to understand that God is not a man. He doesn't think like us. He's not bound to act like us. And there are things that we're going to read about in the Word of God that I cannot adequately explain. I can't put it in a box and make it easy to digest. And here's the reality. It doesn't have to be repeated, but it was done, and it was him, and he gets the glory, and we're going to trust that it happened, okay? I'm literally going to tell you that Paul sees Jesus in the flesh. I don't think that's repeated in our culture today. And anyone who tells you that they got a little seat out in their garden and they go back there and Jesus shows up in the flesh and they talk to him, they're a liar, okay? And there's some of those people on TV right now, but I'm glad you're not listening to them, you're listening to me, okay? Because there's nothing that gets my blood boiling faster than that kind of thing. Jesus does do something extraordinary with Paul, and you're just going to have to accept that. Again, verse 3 says, though now as he went on his way. And I think that's a direct contrast to verse 2, the adherence to Christ's way. At this point, Paul was headed the exact opposite direction than what God wanted him to be headed. He went on his way. He approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. Damascus is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. He's traveling with some other zealots who I believe would assist him in arresting Christians. Their mission, we'll see later on in the book of Acts, had traveled on out ahead of them. Everybody knew why they were coming. They were coming to kill. But on this particular moment, it was about noon, and suddenly God shows up. We see this in multiple places in the New Testament. Acts 22:6. I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. He repeats the story to King Agrippa in Acts 26:13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Paul never tired of telling this story. And neither should we tire of telling our conversion story, I believe. As far as we know in Scripture, Stephen was the last person to see Jesus Christ in that moment when he was being stoned and he looked into the glory of heavens. Now Paul runs right smack dab into him. If you give me a moment, let me read Titus 3:3-7 for you as he puts this moment in time in it in context. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," and we're gonna see literally Christ appeared to him in the flesh, "he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's Paul talking about his salvation experience. He was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing his day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then his Lord and Savior, our God, appeared to him. It's not just Paul that understands this is what happened. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, reveals this truth to Ananias. We'll see Ananias next week. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias knew that Paul had seen Jesus. The Lord Jesus had appeared to him, and he was aware of that. All right, so this is not just your everyday average conversion experience. And it's not just Paul who testified to that. Trust me, as we'll see next week, Ananias wouldn't have come within 5 miles of Paul if he could have helped it. I think knowing that Jesus himself was a part of this helped convince Ananias that he could go there and he could speak with him. 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" Paul's establishing his apostolic credentials and he's saying, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus in the flesh too?" Jesus appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." From this point forward, Paul always refers to Jesus as the Lord from heaven. A lot of other titles you can give to Jesus, but for him, he was always the Lord from heaven because Jesus stooped down, came from heaven, and appeared to Paul physically. So he understands in this moment, he's beginning to understand who I think is confronting him. We see that in his conviction in this text. This is where it becomes very obvious. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Something else we need to understand about biblical salvation, by the way. Failing to love Jesus is enough to doom us to death and separation from God. You don't have to be guilty of persecuting the church to be separated from God. You just have to fail to love Jesus. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." No love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Jesus said it in John 16, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me." Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Now, this does not fit with our modern explanations about who Jesus is, by the way. We're always told that Jesus only comes to affirm and to love and make everybody feel loved and accepted just like they are. And yet this is telling us that very specifically, the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit calls out sin. In this context, what's happening to Paul is Jesus Christ himself shows up and says, "Saul, Saul, you are persecuting me." He's putting his finger on something specific that Paul's doing. He doesn't show up and say, "Hey, Paul, you're perfect the way you are. You're great. I love you just like you are." He says, "No, Saul, you're a sinner in need of a savior." That's what's happening in the text. And we've got to understand that. And Paul's not just guilty of the everyday, you know, average sin. He's guilty of the biggie, you might say, persecuting Christ himself, persecuting the church. Jesus said this was gonna happen. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Paul is this extreme picture of a man who at one point persecuted the church, and then later in his life, he's being persecuted because he's a part of the church. And Jesus said all of this would happen. Paul began to persecute Christians. And never forget that to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. Our culture might need to remember this, but I don't think they're listening. I sincerely believe that it's this understanding of the bride of Christ and its significance to Jesus that helps pen Paul, like the letter to the Ephesians, the statements of unity that he has in Ephesians 4. Christ saw the kingdom of God not through denominational lines, not through nationality, but through the eyes of his redeemed children. And a blow struck against them was a blow struck against him. Paul's been seeking to murder and destroy the church. I still have to wonder that if he's not having these little flashbacks to Stephen's face from Acts 7. And now Jesus shows up to make this conviction of Paul very, very personal. And I believe this is a crucial step for all of us in our journey to salvation. Jesus shows up and identifies for Paul his key issue, his persecution of the church. It's not until we see sin, not sin in general, but our sin that we're ready to get saved. Especially when I was your children's pastor, I got asked all the time, you know, by folks, how do I know when my child is ready to accept Christ? You know, there's not a magic age, there's not a magic journey to this thing we call salvation. Again, we remember Matthew 18:3. I believe it's something so simple that even a child may come. I believe the reality is that sometimes adults have to become childlike in their faith in order to accept Christ. There's a lot of complications that you've got to set aside and just trust and believe. But I also believe this very, very firmly. A child is ready to get saved when that child can articulate to you that they're a sinner. And not just on a cosmic stage, not just, well, sin in general, but when that child is able to articulate to you that they have sinned against God. And yeah, in their context, it may be something as simple as telling a lie or maybe a little, you know, a case of petty theft when they were over at grandma's house, something they took and they weren't supposed to or whatever it may be. They're not likely to be guilty of persecuting the church, okay? You following me on this? But do they understand? Not that we're all sinners, but that they very specifically are a sinner before a holy God. That they're capable of rebellion and they can actually articulate what that rebellion is and what it is that they've done. That's when a child is ready to be saved. And I believe it comes at different ages for different people. That's what salvation looks like. And I believe that's the moment we've just read about in Paul's life. It suddenly is dawning on him in this moment of conviction that he is not a religious zealot, but he's a murderer and a fool. So forth we see his conversion to Christ. Plays out simply. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, see, I think we completely lose touch with this moment. Because again, we read the Bible. We don't read it as, can we stop? Thank you. We don't read it as a real history lesson. We read it as some hypothetical thing that is just a cartoon or some. These are not real people. We make it something entirely theoretical. It's not, it's real life. Can you imagine a man who's devoted himself to destroying Christians, a man who's given his life to killing people because of his religious fervor, and suddenly in the middle of his journey to execute more people, he's been given permission by the most powerful man in his nation. On that journey, the person that he thinks is a liar and a fool and has created a cult that has no good purpose for existing, that person appears to him and says, "You are persecuting me." That person's supposed to be dead in Paul's eyes. You understand what I'm telling you? He's a figment of his imagination at this point. And Jesus Christ appears in the flesh and begins having a conversation with him, and even worse, to tell him that he's been living a lie. Listen to Philippians 3. This is Paul just simply telling you about his conversion. We separate this from his conversion, but this is what he's writing about. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Those words were penned by a man who had given his life to executing Christians, and then Christ shows up on the road to Damascus and changes life. What I also love is how quickly he moves beyond guilt. Listen to 1 Timothy 1. He doesn't stick to beating himself up about his past sins. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 17. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that in Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what Paul's literally saying there? God chose me so that every single person reading about his conversion, every single person reading about his life, every single person individually seated here this morning can understand that if God showed grace to Paul, he can show grace to every single one of us. That's an amazing, amazing thing, but that's part of the reason why Paul was chosen. So again, let me ask you, can you imagine the reality of this moment? Can you really process the enormity of what's happening in Paul's heart and even in his head? He's been blinded in this moment, and yet he's physically seeing the Savior. He's having this conversation with him. It'll tell us in a moment that the people with him, they didn't see anyone. They just heard the conversation. Well, Paul sees him, and it changes absolutely everything. We finished with his consecration here. Rise and enter the city. You'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Church, I would argue that in the next 3 days, Paul does more to align himself with the will of God than most of us have done in however many years we've been saved. This man was walking to Damascus as a murderer. He leaves Damascus as a man devoted wholeheartedly to the cause of Christ. 3 days, all it takes to get right. So, you know, we have all these excuses and we have built loads of things into our churches and even into our theological wagons about what discipleship looks like and how much time it takes and what you need to learn and how you need your hand held. Now, I'll admit, he was a good Jew, so he knew a lot about Bible study and he knew a lot about prayer and he understood fasting. So there were some religious underpinnings here that he had. But the reality is, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it really takes is dying to yourself. Admitting that everything your flesh has sought and devoted itself to is a lie from the pit of hell, and it is not the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The reality is, most of us in this room are not real true disciples of Jesus, not because we don't understand what that is, but because we don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. Paul, in 3 days, makes a total change in his heart and in his life. We often read this and it tells us for 3 days he was without sight. All right, well, I think that's what happens when you have an encounter with the risen Christ, okay? People, again, willy-nilly talk about, oh, I'll see Jesus. I've seen, no, no, this is not normal, okay? He was blind for 3 days. Now, I think he would have been in a panic, except Jesus said, you go on into the city and I'll show you what it is that you are to do. Paul is entering Damascus knowing he's waiting on further instructions, okay? And I think that helped him relax just a little bit. But also it says here, and he neither ate nor drank. Let me ask you a very simple question. If you're blind, can you still eat and drink? How many of y'all can still manage to eat and drink if you can't see? All right, now he's got companions with him too. So, you know, even, so, well, I couldn't find it if I wanted to. Now, there were people there to help him. They lead him into the city. I don't think he envisioned entering Damascus being led by the hand by these other men. He envisioned entering Damascus, arresting people and killing people. He goes in blind, but he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. What's he doing? Church, I believe he's applying his Jewish heritage. He's fasting. Something extraordinary has happened to him. This man that he thought was a convict and a thief and a liar is alive, survived the crucifixion. Now, he died, but he resurrected 3 days later. Paul's coming to terms with the enormity of what it is that has happened, and so he fasts for 3 days and three nights to figure out what it is that he needs to do with his life. Acts 22:10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? Isn't that a beautiful question to ask God? He just got saved. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told, and get this, all that is appointed for you today. What's that mean? Jesus is telling him, you didn't see this moment coming, but I've known it all along. I have, in my sovereignty, before the foundations of the world, I've had a plan for you, Paul, and none of this has happened by chance. Go on into the city and wait, and you're gonna be told what it is appointed for you to do. Now, we know, because we've read the rest of the story, he's been appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. His foremost task in life from this point forward is to help people like you and me understand that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. Before the foundations of the world, that is the plan. So Paul goes into Damascus. And he, in 3 days, begins to think through what it looks like to completely change who he is. Now, I want you to watch a brief video that I think puts into terms what this process looks like for every one of us.
You and I might spend about 70 to 80 years on this earth. Not long when you consider the timeline of eternity. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Every day we get bombarded with the message to pursue the things of this world. Make money, get stuff, be comfortable, live well. More, 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 and me, me, me. That's the prevailing message of our day. Our generation has a hijacked version of the American dream. But as Christians, we know deep down this distorted view of life isn't real life. We read what the Bible teaches and we see how Jesus lived. Every day we face a choice. To pursue the me, me, me mindset of the American dream, or to pursue Christ. What if this generation was willing to trade in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ? To be traders. A trader is a new kind of missionary, not defined by geography. Where you live doesn't make you a missionary. The mission you're on makes you a missionary. Being a trader is a movement that requires us to live out our faith. Not just talk about it. As a trader, we must choose daily to sacrifice and be intentional with our time, money, and skills. We can be like the Good Samaritan in the parable. When we're on the road of life and see someone in need, we choose to help. We follow Jesus' instructions to go and do likewise. A trader must hate injustice and find specific ways to bring the hope found in Jesus to desperate situations. It's easy to identify what you hate. What makes your heart break and your fists clench? A trader sees work as worship. Everything you do in life, including your job, can be an opportunity to worship the God who created you. Because God is glorified when we use our God-given passions and skills with excellence. And finally, a trader must act swiftly because the time is right now. The result of all this would be a generation of traders who are making choices with their time, money, and passions that are kingdom-focused and not self-focused, so that our short time here can have an eternal impact.
Will you be a trader? I'm not saying that everyone's going to trade in everything that they were and become a missionary and an apostle like Paul. I believe that puts it in context. There's probably a different transaction or trade that every single one of us needs to make. Gifts and talents that we need to surrender to the Lord. Maybe vocational changes, that's not always the case. Paul obviously makes a huge transition because from the instant of his conversion, he understood that Jesus was not just Savior, but he had to be Lord. It's the whole point of the process for him that the two are inextricably connected. But that's not what you often hear preached today in our culture. We think we can keep Jesus over here and we can do everything that we've ever done and continue to do exactly what we want to do. And then every once in a while, we'll reach back over here and make sure this Jesus thing is kind of safely boxed up where we need him. That's the way our culture seems to treat Jesus Christ. But that was not Paul's reaction. It was like a lion had been uncaged in his life and everything changed. And yet we look for opportunities to be excused from serving this one that has died to pay for our sins. In that short period of time, theologian Thomas M. Lindsay would say this, his whole past life faded behind him in 3 short days. Everything he had ever known. He died to the dream of being the next Gamaliel, and he was on that track. He was gonna be the most powerful man in the nation of Israel, and in 3 days, he decided he wanted none of it. That's not easy, is it, church? Anybody ever had to die to a dream? Anybody ever had to change vocations literally for Jesus? It happens. Paul did it. In 3 days, he went from being the chief destroyer of the cult of Christianity, that was what he was sworn to do, to literally being a man who was dedicated to making it flourish. Talk about being a traitor. That's a pretty good trade. In darkness, with no food or drink, in a time that most of us would describe as humiliating waiting, you know, we don't like the idea, I gotta wait 3 days for Jesus to tell me what to do? How many of us are gonna sign up for that? In our culture today, if it can't be tweeted in 140 characters, then I don't have time for Jesus. Paul waits patiently, humbly, consecrated himself. And in those 3 days, every evidence of the New Testament would say that he literally tears apart his past life page by page. Renounces who he was, what he was, where he was headed, dies to all his own false conclusions. You understand, talk about a theological makeover. In 3 days, he absolutely renounces everything he understood about his worldview and completely changes to believe one central truth. Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he's alive. And with laser focus, we see where he is and who he's gonna be the rest of his life. It says in Acts 22:10, what shall I do, Lord? This is all Paul ever seems to ask. What shall I do, Lord? Oh, we even see times when his heart wanted to go one place and yet God didn't give him the freedom to do that and so he went another place. What shall I do, Lord? Friends, in honor of the fact that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, to us in this room, in honor of the miraculous conversion of Paul, the destroyer of Christianity, would you just for a moment forget about your reputation, your neighbor, your spouse, your child, and think about what it is that God might want you to do? What's it look like for you to be a traitor? To put aside something, to give something up, to die to something that is standing in the way of you sincerely being able to say that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life today. Now again, I understand that for some of you, it may be you've never accepted him as Savior. You've never made that childlike step where you sincerely confess that you're a sinner and believe that he is the Messiah, that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and you allow his blood to forgive you and redeem you and to make you whole and understand that from this day forward, you have been made new. Maybe that's the thing you need to have a transaction. I mean, you need to trade in your old life and embrace the new. But all of us have trades we need to make. Old British hymn writer H.W. Swinstead put it this way, Lord of every thought and action, Lord to sin and Lord to stay, Lord in speaking, writing, giving, Lord in all things to obey. Can we really say those words and mean them? Can we? Tell you what I'm gonna ask you to do. Why don't y'all read that back to me? Let's say it together. Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay, Lord in speaking, writing, giving, Lord in all things to obey. Now, what is it in your heart of hearts that you sincerely know prevents you from having said those words with all sincerity? Maybe there's nothing, but maybe for you, there's something and you know it. Spirit of God pricked it right as you were saying the words. What is it that you need to do? What do you need to trade in order to put a say in all things to obey? It could be something very, very simple, some habit, someone to forgive, some sin to renounce. Could be something big. Maybe you've been dragging your feet and God's told you to leave your bit. I don't know. I'm not trying to put words in anybody's mouth. That is not my job. That is the Spirit of God. And guess what? He can do it a whole lot better than I can. But church, I'm telling you, if he's telling you something, you need to do business with him. That's why we do this time of invitation. That's what it's for. We're gonna stand and give you a chance to respond. If you need to know Jesus, come down here. We're ready to talk. If you got some other decision to make, the altar's open. You can pray and do that with him. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.